All right, so as we continue to talk about what it means to shine for the kingdom of God, this week we're going to talk about integrity. And integrity is defined, I had to look it up because I didn't know what it was, because I don't have it, is defined as the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles or moral uprightness. And actually, as I was reading this definition, I understood why I was chosen to preach it. I've never had to be up here and tell people that I wasn't a prostitute before. If you didn't get that, then you weren't here last week. Just be honest about it. Have some integrity. For Christians, I think integrity is synonymous with righteousness, which is something we should be striving for. It's not something we have already when we become Christians, but it is the goal to be more and more like Christ, to be truthful, undivided, decent, just, sincere, trustworthy. It's a long list. But how can we have integrity? How can we have all of those things? What does it mean to have integrity? Does it matter for us as Christians? Does it matter for us as people? To talk about this, to illustrate it, I'd like everyone to turn in their Bibles to Daniel 1. And notice there are no verses, just one. You can be extra excited today because I have two books. And this one's bigger. This is actually like four Bibles in one, because I'm like that. I could have just pulled out my phone, but then I can't look really scholarly with this book. So I'm just going to read this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those whom were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. I always think it's funny that we still call Daniel, not Belteshazzar, but we don't call Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We call them by their slave names rather than their real names. I think it's just because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego like makes a good kid song, like Shadrach, Mish, like Hananiah, Azariah, Mish. Like, when I was teaching this to my kids, not this exact sermon, because I put the work in. But but I was like, all right, we're going to call them Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And like, at the end, I think I probably confused them. They're like, why did they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace when Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were the ones disobeying? I don't get it. But anyway, back to our story. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed with this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now, before you even think it, this is not promoting eating vegetables at all, okay? I'm not, the other day, we have steak all the time because that's one of the things that Flynn will like definitely eat, and Aurora won't eat it. She just kind of eats the vegetables, and so we've just been praying. We've just been binding that spirit, and we're just like, Lord, I just get that spirit out of her, Lord, that she would eat meat. Lord, that she would not rebel against your ways, God. Just kidding. But actually, last night, she ate it for the first time. And now I have to buy more steak every time. But I was like, yes, eat it. It's a weird story, I know, but whatever. I have kids, so I'm going to tell stories about them. That's all I got. We're almost done. So in this story, we have four Israelite young men who were taken captive to Babylon and put through this program basically to train them up in the ways of Babylon that they could eventually serve the king. So to begin their integration in the Babylonian culture, they're given new names and a Babylonian education. And this education, I mean, they're taught like mathematics, but they're also taught like divination and like how to read like entrails and just really weird stuff. But while this might seem awful to be taken captive to a foreign land, and it is awful, like they have it better than most, okay? Most of the other people that were taken don't have it this well. The people who are left behind in Jerusalem don't have it this well. And they're given portions of food from the king's very own table. Not only are they eating better than their own countrymen, but they are eating better than most of the Babylonians, okay? They're eating the very best that the king has to offer, but they won't do it. They will not eat from his table. And it doesn't really seem like a big deal to us changing their diet. It's like much ado about nothing. But there's got to be something to it for them not to do it, right? Why would the king waste food giving it to these captives unless there's some kind of intent that he has for them and for this food? And the kids know this because, and they are kids, just so, because they won't eat it. They won't eat the food. Make no mistake, this is part of their grooming, but it's also a clear line in the sand. This is their first real test. See, there are certain foods that were forbidden to the faithful Jew in the law of Moses, and there's no guarantee that these delicacies that were provided would not contain these items. Also, the meats that were given them would more than likely have been sacrificed to idols and offered to the pagan idols of Babylon, making it unclean for a Jew to eat. Now, the Jews' strict adherence to their laws of food and drink are well known in this time, and this is not the first nor the last case in recorded history where foreign rulers would try to make Jews eat food that the law of Moses prohibited. Often when people would come in and take over a Jewish area, they'd pull the Jews out and like try to force them to eat. It was kind of just like entertainment, kind of like at their expense. There's a book, it's called the Book of Maccabees. It's not a Christian a book in any way related to the Bible. It was written by, it's a historical account written by a group of Jewish rebels, but it details several stories of captured Jews being forced to eat pig or they were killed. There's a priest by the name of Eleazar, and there's this Hellenistic Greek king of present-day Syria. His name was Antiochus, maybe. Maybe it's said like that, but that's his name written. And he would persecute and torment the Jews relentlessly. So this priest, Eleazar, they would pull him out and like try to force pig in his mouth and make him swallow. And when he didn't, when he spit it out, they killed him. There's another story of a woman with seven sons that refused to eat the pig, and they were killed. And it was just kind of, they would do this, pull them out in the courts and do this because everybody knew that they wouldn't eat these foods. Okay, this same guy, Antiochus, he went into the Jerusalem temple to God and sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus just because, just to spite him, just to shame him. Okay, so by giving these captives food from his table, the king may seem like he's being generous, but he's forcing them to choose. He's drawing a line in the sand. Not only that, but to a Jew eating with someone, eating it from their table, eating at their table, has covenant significance. It committed oneself to friendship, right? And sharing this meal had a covenant significance, and they would not enter into this covenant with this king who'd taken them captive. So Daniel and his three friends resolved not to eat the food. They resolved to honor the covenant they made with God, and there's no benefit in doing it. There's no benefit in keeping that, okay? There's only cost for them to eat this food. And let's be honest, they could have rationalized a way to eat the food, right? They could have said, we can just eat the food and then ask for forgiveness. We'll just do it and then we'll ask for forgiveness. God's a forgiving God, right? He'll forgive us. They could have said, look, the king, he's an authority over us. He's like our boss. We have to do this, but it's not who I am. It's just for work. It's just for the position, right? It isn't really who I am, not at heart. God knows who I am. God knows I don't want to do this, right? I just kind of have to. I have to do this, right, for my position. That they could have said, this isn't as bad as what some of the other Jews are doing. I mean, look at them. Like, they're assimilating right into the culture. They're eating the food without having a problem, and they're doing other things, too. At least we don't want to. At least we don't want to do it, right? They could have said, this isn't hurting anybody. Who's it hurt? besides us. It's not hurting anyone else. We can do it. Or they could have said, look, if we don't do what the king asks, then he's just going to kill us. But right now, eating from the king's table, serving the king, we have a little bit of authority. We're in a position where we could help our people. We could help our people who are captives, right? So if we just play along, we can help our people later. We're doing this to help people, right? If we're killed, then who's going to get our positions? Maybe people who don't like the Jews, right? There's so many ways to rationalize this. And don't they sound familiar? They sound familiar. See, the lies Satan tells to get us to sin, to help justify it, they never change. They're the same. They're always the same since the beginning of time. It might be a different situation that they're facing in a different culture, but the sin is the same, and the lies we tell ourselves to rationalize doing it are the same. They're the exact same. But not only do they have good excuses for maybe just doing this, for disobeying God, for breaking covenant, they might have a good reason. They might have good reason. I mean, they are captives in a foreign land after all, right? God didn't protect them. They could have been quite mad about it. Let's just go back in time a bit and look at this historically. So in September of 605 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar sweeps in and makes Jerusalem his vassal state. And he carries off all the wise young men and beautiful young women from the royal family and the nobility. Daniel and the rest of these captives are marched 900 miles to Babylon. Marched 900 miles to Babylon. If that won't break your resolve, I don't know what will. You can throw that picture up. And they're actually taken to what is present-day Baghdad. This is their route going all the way back to Babylon, marching 900 miles. It's not a direct route, because if you can see in the middle, that's a desert. But Babylon, or Babylonia, it goes by another name. They always had multiple names. In Hebrew, Babylonia means Sinar, which is mentioned in Genesis 11:1. The name Babylonia comes from a tower that was built there some time ago, the Tower of Babel. But there is another city in ancient Sinar that we may recall hearing about in Genesis, the city of Ur. The city of Ur, U-R. And there was another name that they used when they referred to the Babylonians. And we're going to look real quick to see what else they were called. In Isaiah 13:9, and there's quite a few scriptures, but I'm helping you out today. All right, in 13:9, in the King James Version, all right, it says this. Man, this guy had a ton of different versions, so, oh, there it is, 13:19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. In Isaiah 47:1, it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. So when he's talking about, when he talks to the Babylonians, he's also calling them Chaldeans, all right? So they're referred to as the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. So when Daniel is taken to Babylon and the land of Sinar, home of the Babylonians, he's being taken to the land of the Chaldeans in the city of Ur, okay? Why is this significant? Well, in Genesis 12:1, I'm flipping through it to the very beginning. In Genesis 12:1, it says this. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. This verse is when God first called Abraham out of his country, out from his people, to go to a land that God had promised him. The land that had been promised is where Daniel is, or where he was taken from, in Jerusalem. But what's the land that God called Abraham out of? Well, if we go back a little bit to Genesis 11:31, it says this. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. So Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is the route that he took to go from Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan. You notice anything about this root? It's the exact same. The exact same root. Daniel and the Israelites are going all the way back to the beginning. They're taking the same root backwards. How awful is that? To go all the way back to the beginning. Actually, they're going further, because if you see where Babylon is and where Ur is, it's a little bit further. They're going further back than where they started. And most scholars believe that these kids were like 15 years old when they were taken. So, I mean, let that hit, that these are 15-year-olds standing up and saying, we're not going to do that, right? And to me, honestly, maybe years ago, I would have been like, man, they were made of different stuff. When I look at our youth today and see what they're doing and how they're leading and how they are resisting culture, I'm just so proud. And I'm just like, man, our kids are like Daniel and like these other kids. But how frustrating is it? Everyone here, have you ever had to start over with something? Worked really hard at something? Spent a long time doing something and then got put back to the beginning? Oh, that is so frustrating. It is like the most frustrating thing in the world. And they have every reason to blame God, to be like, God, you weren't there for us. Or like, God, like, why should I bother? Why should we bother? Our people followed you, obeyed you, made the trek all the way here, built this land up, fought enemies and took the land. And now you didn't protect us and we've gone all the way back and we got to start over where Abraham started from? Like, I don't see why. Why? Like, it's frustrating. But what got them there were the decisions their forefathers had made. Little by little, they made choices that took them out of the promise of God, out from under his protection. They decided to go their own way, and eventually it took them all the way back to the beginning. When integrity slips from our lives, there are always consequences. And these kids are suffering the consequences. But these young boys, they choose a different path. See, God has called us out of the land. He's called us out. He's called us out of our people to a new place. But make no mistake, there is an enemy that wants to return you to the very beginning, to take you back to the pit of your sin. We have to have resolve. Without resolve, at first, we lose our integrity, and then we start losing our identity, who we are. Daniel has been taken back to the beginning, but God is still there. He is still there. Daniel is surrounded by enemies, surrounded by a culture that wants to overtake him, and it will overtake the majority of these captives. There are only four names mentioned. There are a ton of captives. A ton of Israelites go back, and only four are listed. They will assimilate into the Babylonian culture like that. If we're going to maintain our identity in Christ, we have to resolve to do it. We have to resolve to maintain our integrity. If you are not being deliberate, if you are not being purposeful about not being indoctrinated into this culture where the word of God is offensive and anything goes, then you will become a part of it. If you're not daily rebelling against it. That's the only thing I could get the kids. I'm like, but it's rebellion in a way. And they're like, well, you're right. You're right. We're into that. But when you become absorbed by culture, you become irrelevant. Irrelevant, just like these other captives. We don't know who they are because they don't matter. They don't matter. They just got sucked in to everything else. If we want to survive, we can't do the things that those around us are doing. We can't return to the places that God has called us to leave. We have to have resolve. We have to have resolve. I see resolve every day in our senior pastor. As culture tries to invade this church, every single day he fights it. He battles it. It never stops. And it can be a wearying battle. But it is trying to invade every church. And as our shepherd, he battles it every single day. Daniel and his three friends resolve not to eat the food. Because eating the food meant acceptance. It meant assimilation. Sure, it made everything easier, but they resolved not to do it. They resolved to be set apart, as we have been called to be set apart. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This resolve was challenged by something they had to practice every single day, three times a day. Every day, every meal, they're reminded that they are different, that they're not like everyone else, that they're set apart. And this temptation to be like everyone else came every single day, three times a day, right? The temptation to just be like everyone else, the temptation to just make things easier, the temptation to just end the fight, And it may seem like a daily battle like this is hard to keep up. I think we all know what that's like, right? After all, we've seen it in our own lives. Like, how many times have we gone to, like, a women's conference or a man-up event or a youth camp or VBS, and we resolve to do something, and then when we get back to the routine of our daily lives and our friends, like, it just all just slips away from us, right? How quietly do we succumb to the cultural pressures of friends and family? And it just slips away. Daniel's resolve demanded something from him every day, and bone-deep resolve to be God's own doesn't develop by just going to church on Sunday or just going to a Bible study over the summer or going to camp once a year. It is daily. It is a daily thing, every single day. Godliness is never accidental. It never happens by chance. Neither is victory a coincidence. It's never a coincidence. Anyone who's ever succeeded at anything would tell you that it came through practice, daily practice. Corky has a saying that's, training anticipates victory and trying anticipates defeat. As Christians, we have to be consistent. But remember, consistency is not perfection. That's not perfection. But it is integrity. And we have to begin somewhere. How do we act when we're not in this room? How do we speak when we're not in this room? Do we gossip? Do we lie? Do we make life difficult for other people? Do we forgive others who trespass against us as we are forgiven our trespasses? Do we have filthy minds and filthy mouths? Are we any different? Being in a band, we played a lot of churches, we played a lot of bars, we played everything, and we were a Christian band. Which, when you say that, people just think I'm like, okay. You know, there's a certain sound. It's more like a sound than like a faith. And we would play all these places with all these Christian bands, and some of them you've probably heard of. And we would play these bars, and they would be the drunkest ones in the room. They would be taking the girls home, and we would just be like, they're like, in the world, not of it. You know what I'm saying? And we were just like, what's the difference? What's the difference? We were hanging out with this band. It was probably the biggest tour we were ever on. And I watched him sit outside and talk this girl into drinking with him. And she was like, oh, I don't want to drink because we're about to go in this church and I'll feel uncomfortable. And he's like, no, babe, it's okay. And talks her into drinking. And he's wasted and he's been drunk every single day. And then he goes to the front and sings a hymn. And at the end, I hear like parents going up and be like, man, you're just doing such a good job. Keep the faith. And I was just like, no integrity. Thank you. No different. You're no different from anybody else. In fact, you're worse because you know better. Because you've been called out of darkness into the light. You've been called from the land. And little by little, you're going back. And so I beat him up in the name of Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. And Daisy's kicking him on the ground. She didn't get out of this. I was like, babe, it's done. It's over. I'm just kidding. We didn't do that. But listen, we compartmentalize our lives. Rick Warren says this: a lot of people segment their lives and think they can live with integrity when they're harboring sin in one area of life, as long as it doesn't affect the other areas. He calls this the Titanic myth. The Titanic was supposed to be unsinkable because it was the first ship to segment and compartmentalize the hull. So theoretically, if the boat took on water in a certain area, they could batten down the hatch and it wouldn't sink the whole ship. And it worked for a little bit. Listen, when it comes to your life, A hole in the boat is a hole in the boat, and eventually it will sink you. Every time. Following Christ is all about integrity. The Latin word for integrity literally means entire. Integrity is a quality or state of being complete or undivided. It may seem difficult, but trust me, life becomes so much easier when there aren't so many costume changes. When we don't have to put on different masks to be different people for different people. This is who I am at church. This is who I am with my family. This is who I am with my friends. And which one's the real person anyway? It's exhausting. It is exhausting. And I'm not telling you all this stuff so that we feel bad. It's because God wants us to be complete. God wants us to be whole. God wants us to know who we are in Him and be that person all the time. Because it will make our lives easier. It makes your life easier. He wants your life to be blessed and complete. That's what He wants. And it may seem overwhelming and daunting to like battle this every single day, to like beat these sins that have like taken hold of us and like have just their claws in us and the roots are so deep. But God has called us out of the land. He's called us out of the darkness. And remember, consistency is not perfection. Everyone's going to make mistakes. It's just being undivided in who we are. And for some of us, we have to start small. Pick something. Maybe you have a filthy mouth. Maybe you gossip like nobody's business. Everybody, I can just say, like, pick something. And no one has to think about it because you've already thought of it. Because that's the way God works. And you can be like, man, I think God said this. And then you leave and we can talk ourselves out of it. When you know that you know that you know that in this room, God was speaking to you. It wasn't me for a second. God said this. And if you've never thought you've heard the voice of God, that's Him. Hello. He's telling you. That's it. Okay? Resolve not to do it this week. Maybe you fail. Pick back up the next day and try again. Remember who you're trying to be. Remember your goal. If you have to be like Daniel, every time you sit down at a meal, if that's what you have to do, say a prayer when you're eating. Get with your Christian friends. Get with your spouse. Tell them what it is you're trying to stop so that they can hold you accountable. That's what the body of Christ is about, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. But often we don't like telling them what's going on, what we want to quit, because then they will hold you accountable. You know, then like they're always like, oh, I thought you said that you weren't going to do that anymore. I thought you were trying to lose weight. And you're like, shut up. We're at the movies. You got to have gummy bears. Get out of my face. Golly. I'm a youth pastor. I have to do these things. But that's what the body of Christ is about, to encourage one another, right? Pray about it. Pick something. Start with something small. God has called us out of the land. He's called us out of the land. And when God calls us out of the land, when you think of Him as being our shepherd, He walks with us. He never takes us anywhere that He has never been. He's prepared the way. He goes before you. He walks beside you. He has a place for you to be. He has high hopes and great plans. And all you have to do is follow Him daily. Practice it. Resolve to do it. Be deliberate about it every single day. It's simple. It's simple. We overthink it. How will I ever get there? Oh, it's so far. Daily. Daily practice. Just do the little things to be faithful to God. And then before you know it, you'll be like, how did I get here? Man, those things, they used to give me trouble. That person that I was, I thought I'd never get out. But I looked down and just followed what God told me to do. And here I am. And He's like, you haven't seen anything yet. We're only halfway there. And you're like, well, that's a lot longer than I really wanted to go. And you're like, but it gets better. It gets better when we get there. And that is why we're talking about this, because God has great things planned. Because God has called you out of the darkness. He's called you out of your land, out from your people, to go into the place He has promised for you.